That's what it's all about. That's what we're doing here. The one who was dead is alive. By the grace of God, the Christ who was crucified lives again and lives with us and for us and through us. Over the past several weeks, we have been working as a church at what we've called 40 Days of Purpose. And some of you have been on the inside of that work, meeting in small groups and reading and talking about it. And others of you have been kind of on the edges doing the reading and listening and being careful about what you hear. Well, today is the day when we draw all of it to a close. This afternoon, there will be a grand celebration over at the Church of God Community Center. And we will move on to the next phase of our life after 40 days of purpose. But I wanted to reflect upon you today, in the context of Easter, on what we've learned. I hope that at least you have caught the word about these five purposes in the purpose-driven life and 40 days of purpose. Number one, I was planned for God, for God's pleasure, as Rick Warren says it. And the word we use for that is worship. My first purpose in life is to love and to know God, to worship God. Second, I was formed for God's family, fellowship, to know and love those who are God's people in the world, fellowship. I was created to become like Christ, number three. And the word for that is discipleship, to become like Jesus in ministry as Jesus was, living as Jesus did, serving Him. The fourth purpose, I was shaped to serve God. The word for that is ministry. I was gifted by God for particular service and called by God for particular service. And finally, I was made for a mission. The word for that is evangelism, to make that which God has done for me known to others. When we reach the Sunday after Easter, the gospel lesson for that day always includes the story of Thomas, as you heard it a few minutes ago. And I'd like to talk with you about some of the things we've learned in the 40 Days of Purpose in the context of Thomas's experience. Because Thomas's life is very helpful to us, because his life and his experience and his discipleship are not very much unlike our own. There are three things I want to say about Thomas, three things that happened to him and that he did. Number one, the first thing we notice about Thomas is that Thomas separated himself from the community of disciples. We don't know why he did it. We don't know why he was not present when everyone else was there on the evening of the resurrection. But Thomas was missing. And by being missing in his solitude, separated from the community of faith, Thomas missed the resurrection appearance of Jesus. Thomas missed what Jesus said and did when he showed himself to the other disciples. He missed the resurrection appearance. I think the gospel writer John is trying to suggest to us that Christ appears most often within the community of believers we call the church. And when we separate ourselves from the church, we take a chance on missing Jesus' unique presence. We learned in 40 Days of Purpose that we grow. We grow spiritually through making commitments. And we grow spiritually through the fellowship that we share. And if anything summarizes what the 40 Days of Purpose have been about, it is those two things: making commitments and being in fellowship. It takes more than just coming to church. It takes more than just coming to church to grow. You must act upon what you learn. It has to make some difference in the way that you live. In the second chapter of James, a familiar thought and familiar words to us: faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. It takes more than just believing it and coming to church and hearing it. It needs to have an impact on you, an effect on who you are and how you live. We do not grow just by sitting and listening. We grow by making commitments, letting the gospel not only flow to us, but through us. We grow through the fellowship that God gives us with other people. You cannot grow on your own. John Wesley, more than two centuries ago, said, "There is no such thing as a solitary Christian. Christians are always in fellowship, at the very least, in fellowship with Christ, but in fellowship with one another as well. You cannot be a citizen without a country. You cannot be a football player without a team. You cannot be a Christian without a church." In some conceptions of religion, the holy person is one who separates himself or herself away from humanity, off by himself, up in a mountain, alone. But we learned, as we looked at Proverbs some weeks ago, as iron sharpens iron, so people improve each other. When Thomas was separated from the community of faith, he missed the presence. He missed the encouragement. He missed the instruction of Jesus. And in that, there is a message for us. That's the first thing about Thomas. He separated himself from the community of faith and missed the presence of Jesus as he himself was hungry for it and desired it. Number two, and this is something that Thomas said before they got to Jerusalem. Some weeks earlier, before Jesus came on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, some weeks before that, Jesus made the decision to travel toward Jerusalem. And he told his disciples that they were going to Jerusalem, and they warned him not to do so because they all knew, that Jesus' enemies were waiting for him there, and it would be a treacherous time for him to go to Jerusalem. But Jesus insisted, and it was Thomas who said to Jesus and to the others, "Then let us go with him that we may die with him." A courageous statement. And yet we don't remember Thomas for that courageous statement. The 11th chapter of John is where you will find it. We also fail to point out in this story of Thomas doubting that there, out of the mouth of Thomas, is the one place in the gospel, the only place in the gospel, where the divinity of Christ is bluntly and unequivocally stated. It's interesting, isn't it, that the story that gives Thomas his infamous nickname, Doubting Thomas, is the same story where Thomas himself made that earth-shattering confession of faith. "My Lord and my God," he said. "My Lord and my God." Not teacher, not Messiah, but God. It's the only place where Jesus is called God without qualification of any kind. "You are my Lord and my God." Those are certainly not the words of a doubter. The first thing that we learned in 40 Days of Purpose is that it's about God, not about me. We started 40 Days of Purpose saying that the purpose of our life is far greater than our own happiness, far greater than our own personal fulfillment and our comfort, far greater than our success. The purpose of my life is greater even than my dreams and ambitions. We were made for God and by God. And until we understand that, life doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit together. I remind you what the scripture says. Everything got started in Him and finds its purpose in Him. And this is the most basic truth that we have to learn about life. That life is not about you. It's about God. We were made for God. We were made to live with God through eternity. We exist for God. God does not exist for the purpose of meeting our needs and fulfilling our dreams. We live for the purpose of fulfilling God's dreams. And in the same vein, we also learned that God still does miracles. When we recognize that we are here to fulfill God's dream, rather than thinking that God is here, that God's purpose is to make us comfortable or to fulfill our wishes and wants, when we are able to discover what God's call upon us is, what God's expectations of us are, when we are able then to work cooperatively with God in achieving what God desires in us in our world, then somehow, mysteriously, inexplicably, when we work cooperatively with God, the way is open for God to work miraculously in us and through us. And I think that's what was going on with Jesus. Jesus was one unlike any other who went before him or who has come after, was one who was able to work cooperatively with God in achieving God's dreams and God's goals in him and in the world. And Jesus was able to do that so perfectly that God worked through him consistently, constantly, miraculously. The key is to let go of ourselves and seek God's way. Well, the first thing about Thomas was that he separated himself from the community and missed the appearance of Jesus that he so earnestly wanted for himself. The second thing about Thomas is that though Thomas did that, he was the one stronger than most of the disciples who recognized who Jesus was and affirmed that Jesus was Lord and God, who was willing to go with him, even to die with him. Thomas recognized it's all about God. But number three, the thing for which Thomas is best remembered is his insistence on seeing and touching for himself. Thomas was not willing to trust the testimony of the other disciples that they had seen Jesus. He wanted to see for himself. Thomas's desire to see for himself should not surprise us, because we are much the same in that regard. I've been fascinated over the past couple of weeks to listen to the news about the newly discovered Gospel of Judas, a book that has been unknown for 19 centuries. And yet it has been found. And there's quite a furor going through the church these days. I've heard it even here. About what does this mean? What does this mean for our faith? What does this mean for the Bible? One of the commentators I heard said, you know, it's interesting, isn't it? We want something to hold on to. And here's something that just might be what we can hold on to that will prove that all this stuff we hear about God and Jesus is really true. And it happens with some frequency. A couple of years ago, it was an ossuary. A bone box that purported to be to have held the bones of James, the brother of Jesus. And oh, we went after that one. Hopeful that here too is something that we can put our hands on and hold on to that will prove to us that what we read and what we hear about Jesus is really true. Anytime some archaeologist comes up with an inscription that refers to King David or Pontius Pilate or some other biblical figure, the news immediately flashes around the world. Here we are told is some additional proof that what the Bible says really did happen. What we believe about God and Christ really is true. It really is true. And most of us, inside of ourselves, we struggle. We struggle with some of that. I wonder if it's really true. How can I know? What can I do that will bolster my faith? Over and over again, we find ourselves wanting more, wanting some proof that we can put our hands on. Thomas's desire to see and touch for himself should not surprise us, because we too look for the same sorts of things. People are hungry for spiritual truth. The world is hungry to know God's love, to understand God's purposes for life, to know that all that stuff we hear and believe about God and Christ is really true. Jesus said to his followers at one point, "Look around you. Vast fields of human souls are ripening around us, and they are now ready for reaping. Not only are people hungry for what the Church of Jesus Christ has to offer them, but the world is desperate for it. And when others want to know if God is real, if God's love is real, when others want to know if there is really hope for us, and if there is mercy and forgiveness and resurrection and joy, they're not going to find it in looking at an ancient book newly discovered. They're not going to find it looking at an ancient burial box or a shroud. We are the evidence. You and I, congregations like this, we are the evidence and the proof that God is real, that God's love is true. We are the proof that God has placed in the world. Not too many years ago, Jerry Cook, who is a pastor at a church in Oregon, had open heart surgery, and he wrote about it and told the story of what he'd experienced. After he'd recovered, he said, he had a visit from a man who was unknown to him. He was a stranger, but he came to see Jerry, and he explained that he too was facing heart surgery, and he was so fearful of it that he didn't know if he was going to be able to do it. So he came to see Jerry, and he said to him very shyly, hesitantly, he said, "I want to see your scars." Well, Jerry took off his shirt, and the man approached him and looked very closely at his chest, and then he reached out and he touched him, and he ran his finger down the scar in the middle of Jerry's chest, and then he stood back and he said, "The doctor tells me that the most painful part of the operation will be the surgery on my legs. They're going to take a blood vessel out of my legs and then graft it to my heart. Can I see your legs?" And so Jerry, he pulled up his pants legs and showed the man his legs. And again, this stranger who he had never met before, he knelt down and he looked so closely at his legs. And he took his hands and he ran his fingers down the scars in Jerry's legs. And finally, he stood up. And when he stood up, he had tears in his eyes. And he said, "Thank you." He said, "Now I have hope. Now I have hope that I can do this too." Well, touching Jesus' scars gave Thomas hope. Hope about the meaning of life, hope that life really does matter, hope that we're not merely here for a moment and then gone forever like we never existed, hope that the Easter story is true, Christ is alive, death has been conquered. Touching Jesus' scars gave Thomas hope. Thomas touched his scars and had hope. Today, if people are going to have any hope, we are the ones that they will need to touch. Ours are the scars that they will need to see. They'll need to touch our lives if they're going to know that there's any love, any forgiveness, any mercy, any redemption. They'll have to enter our community to see if there is any fellowship and in it any genuine evidence that Jesus lives and that Jesus loves. You see, Thomas received what he needed from Jesus for a life of faithful discipleship. We too have received from Jesus what we need for a life of faithful discipleship. All that remains is for us to live what we have learned so that when others touch us, when others come into our midst, they too will know what Thomas knew when he touched Jesus. Put it into practice. All that we've learned, all that we've seen, all the knowledge in the world is worthless unless we put it into practice. Jesus said again in the 13th chapter of John, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." When we know these things, when we understand the purposes and appreciate the purposes for which God made us, then we bear the responsibility to pass them on. at the end of his life when Paul sat down to write his final letter, the letter to the Romans. He had the opportunity to look over his whole life's work and to see what the church had become during his lifetime and as a result, in part, of his own leadership. And he said this, "I thank God through Jesus Christ for every one of you, because the news of your faith is spreading throughout the world." That's God's intention for us, for First Church in our day, that the news of our faith will spread throughout the world so that by knowing us and by touching us, others will come to believe, that the rumors of God's love and the rumors of Christ's resurrection are indeed true. Amen.